Imagine with me for a moment that today you will go to coffee hour, and there you will mingle a little, and you'll share and maybe hear some tidbits of information as you're talking to people. Maybe it'll be small talk, maybe not so small talk. And imagine, just imagine that you meet some people today you haven't met before, but you want to get to know them better. You're opening your life to them a little bit, and so you spontaneously invite them to lunch. And not to a restaurant, but to your home. You give them your address and some hints at how to find your place. Then you give them a time to arrive. Now, lunch is not that far off from our coffee hour. But if you're like me, you've carefully calculated the time to be at least 10 to 15 minutes after you get there. Right? Why? So you can go from room to room, picking up things that were thrown about as you were in such a great hurry this morning to be here. At least that's how it would be at my house. I know probably for many of you it's just perfect this morning, and you can walk into your house at any time, right, Brocky? You know, we do that not only to make a good impression, although that's a big part of it, but also a way of saying, I care about you. I want to be able to welcome you in the best way that I can, so that you know that you're truly welcome. Now, that's an innocuous enough example. Let me give you another one. It's probably a little more to the point of our scriptures today. I have some friends now who are in the process of adopting a child from another country. And they have been in this process for several years. Some of you know this. Some of you have walked through this. And really, they don't know how long it's going to take. They have a range, but it keeps changing. But they do know that they have longing to offer home to a child that finds herself alone in the world. And it's that desire that is leading them through this process. That's the ultimate end, at least, and it's also a beginning at that point. But they've had to do a lot of preparing. They've had financial work to do. They've had to work on their relationship together, their marriage. They've had to undergo examinations from people outside who come in and sort of take a really hard look at their home. They've had to work on the physical space in their home just to get it ready for a child. Not to mention the loads of paperwork and red tape that they're dealing with. But see, each step takes them a little closer to this goal. They're not sure when it will happen, but they'll be ready because they've journeyed and they have prepared. Our Advent journey involves waiting. We've heard that, and we'll hear a lot more about that. But it's a waiting marked by eager longing, and that longing finds its expression in preparation. A willingness to do the things that will make us ready to receive the Lord's arrival. Last week we talked about what? Waking up. Waking up. Maybe we should talk about that again. No. Waking up. To open our lives to the possibility of God's kingdom. To sort of shake off the slumber and begin to look up to see that the Lord is in fact coming. Well, now that we're awake or a little more awake, we take another step. We begin to prepare. We start to do some things. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, Malachi announces. And, you know, we've heard this before, if we think about it. We've heard it from Isaiah, that a voice will cry out and the call of the Lord will be heard to make ready. And that particular herald will announce the Lord's anointed. The messenger is John. And he's known as John the Baptist because of his call to repentance that's marked in the waters of baptism. He wasn't named John the Baptist when he was born. You understand that. It came later. But John is one who leads us deeper into Advent. He takes us by the hand and says, come on, I want you to see more. I want you to do more. I want you to be ready. And along with Mary, he serves as an example of how we get from where we are now to where the Lord will arrive. You know, there are a lot of symbols around us at this time of the year. One of them is this Advent wreath. We have a high wreath, which we light early because it's rather comical to do as part of the worship. And this wreath, four candles. An additional candle is lit each week and the light grows. It's a way of marking our journey and our preparation. And there are different meanings for the candles. One of them is a meaning that attributes each candle to a particular group that issued a call to the coming one, for the coming one, to look up and see that the Lord was coming, to the promise of God's salvation. The first candle, then, is for the patriarchs, if you take this particular interpretation. The second one would be for the prophets. The third one for John the Baptist, and the fourth for Mary herself. These are our guides, if you will, through Advent. So whether we're looking at that or however we look at the wreath, John's role is important for us, and we're not with him very often. He doesn't really come in the lectionary too much. But we do encounter him every Advent. It's fitting that we understand his words when he declares about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. But today we hear him full. As Luke quotes him from Isaiah, as we hear his call to repent, and as we wonder what we're to do with this strange individual, this voice in the wilderness. You know, Luke opens his gospel with the story of John. If you have a New Testament or a Bible with you, you can actually turn to the gospel of Luke. It's not printed in our bulletin. But I do want to refer to it in passing and point us to it because it's interesting that we hear about John's birth right at the beginning of this gospel. Luke sets it out. John's father was a priest, Zechariah. His mother was from a priestly family. They were both elderly, and she carried the disappointment of not having a child. In her world, she carried the shame of it. While serving in the temple one day, you may know this story, an angel comes to Zechariah. Zechariah is lighting incense, and all the people are outside the temple. He's alone. And we know it's Gabriel. And he announces that Elizabeth will have a son. This is in chapter 1, verse 14. And it gives a description of what this child and what this man will be. Now, Zechariah, who had been around holy things his whole life, should know how to respond to the announcement of an angel. And the response to an angel is, "Thank you very much." Right? Zechariah doesn't do that. He gets into an argument with Gabriel. He shows his unbelief. He questions God, and in turn, he loses his ability to speak. Gabriel kind of loses his cool a little and says, "Fine, that's it. You'll be silent." And he gave Elizabeth 9 months of peace. Did you say amen, Cindy? Now, when John is born, then as he names the child, then he's able to speak again. He gives us a wonderful song, Zechariah's song, and it's at verse 67 and following in Luke chapter 1. But see, there's a difference, just an aside, there's a difference between Zechariah's response to Gabriel and Mary's response. He questions, he doesn't believe. Mary simply says, "Well, how is this going to happen?" The important thing to note is that John doesn't stumble into his ministry by accident. He doesn't take some sort of inventory that, you know, when he's 20-some years old, that says, "Well, what should I do in life? There's all the options, you know, wilderness prophet, I'll take that one." He's appointed. He is sent. His coming has been foretold for century upon century. It is his identity lived out. It's affirmed as well as it's foretold. See, he's the messenger that Malachi predicts will appear. John is the last prophet of the Old Testament, even though we read of him at the beginning of the New. But he's really connected to the prophets of the Old Covenant. And he's the one who will hand off to the Promised One. It's his job to make sure that we're ready. These are the words, these are the very last words of the Old Testament. The last verses of Malachi. You don't have these printed, it's just a chapter later. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." The curtain comes down, and then it's dark and it's silent. And one of the next things that we read is the words that Gabriel is speaking to Zechariah about this child. "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous." John is a bridge. He represents the prophetic tradition, Elijah and Isaiah and Malachi. John is breaking up hard ground one more time, calling on the people to give their lives to the Lord, to be open to the Lord's coming, telling us we cannot continue to live as we have been living. And he incarnates this mission in the wilderness. It's sort of, he looks the part, he is the part. John arrives on the scene in a very specific time, and to that we can turn to the bulletin. We're in Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, we have this list. And it's very specific. See, Luke here is giving us exactly what he told us he would give us, which is an orderly account. This is not a long time ago in a galaxy far away. This is 26 AD, 27 AD. I mean, we're clear about this. Luke wants us to understand that John is not an ethereal character set off somewhere in a kind of with a sort of spiritual mission. It's very earthly, it's very gutsy, it's in a specific time, and the call is a very specific one. Luke is setting the stage for us with specificity. And we know by what he says that the gospel that is coming is not to be hidden. It's not to be received in seclusion. The gospel will encounter the poor, the oppressed, the wounded, the hurting, but it also is for the priests, the governors, the kings, and Caesar himself. John is calling out to all of them, and the gospel is for all of creation. See, John's call is not only a time reference here, but it's also the scope of its call. So a couple things I would like to just point out for us today as we continue this walk in Advent. One is that we need to continue to hear John's call to repent and prepare, because we also are prone to miss the announcement of God's kingdom. See, John gives a very clear call. He's out in the wilderness. People are going out to see him. He's baptizing as people repent. But we also need that. We also need the call of change, of preparation. See, I have to clean up my house before you come over, because over time there are just many things that I've learned to tolerate that don't bother me at all. In fact, I don't even notice them anymore. Stacks of books, projects that are in process, clutter. Worse than that is what I tolerate in my heart. Hatred, injustice of many kinds, apathy, cynicism. And much of it, I have to tell you, is unnoticed. All blocking the door where the Lord wants to enter. And it's John who says, in all of his strangeness, repent. That is, turn direction, turn around and look. Let's get a shovel and clean some of that out. Let's wash down the walls and the floors. The Lord is coming. Actually, he's right outside your door. I need the time of preparation. I need to wake up and do that work to be ready. Or else I might miss it. We might miss it. See, this is the imagery that John lives into of Isaiah chapter 40, of making straight paths, of filling in valleys, of bringing down mountains. It's leveling out crooked roads, also that the kingdom and its arrival will not be hindered. It's put this way in the book of Baruch, which actually is one of the readings assigned for today. It's in the Apocrypha, and sometimes we use the Apocryphal books for instruction. But here's how it's said there. For God has ordered that every high mountain and the everlasting hills be made low, and the valleys filled up to make level ground, so that Israel may walk safely in the glory of God. Last summer, as Jason and Mark and I were in Rwanda, we went up to spend a number of days in Ruwengeri. Now, this is about 2 hours outside of the capital city, and it's in the mountains. And so you get there by climbing, and you climb on windy roads and hairpin turns. And we were all seated in the back of a small SUV, hanging on to the grips above us. And it was a lot of fun, I have to tell you that. Once you kind of got used to it. But the road was very rough at the end. When we were approaching Musanze, it was at its worst point. Ruts and washboarding in the road and big potholes and all of that. And when we got there, it was like, okay, we can get out now and relax. We're here. And as we began to head back down after the days of being at the school, I thought, oh, we've got this first 30 minutes. That's going to be pretty tough. And we got to talking and having a good time and writing. And then before I knew it, we were halfway down, and it had been great. And I really wondered what had happened. Then I remembered that during the time we were at Sunrise, the president of Rwanda was scheduled to be in Musanze for some festivities. And they had come through, and they had filled all the potholes. And they had made the road completely smooth, and they had evened it out. You see, that's the picture. John is calling us to tear down the roadblocks that we've put up so the Lord can get through. Not just as individuals, but as a people together. Verse 6 says, and all people will see God's salvation. This is a universal call to repent. It's not only for me. It's not while we wait a moment longer before the Lord with every eye closed and every head bowed. Now that's important. Personal renewal and personal repentance is important. And that's part of this, but it's also broader. John's call is to the people of God. And to the rulers and the leaders. As he turns the hearts of the fathers to their children, this is a broad call. It's not just the nuclear family that he's talking about. He's talking about society, those who are in positions of power, of leadership. Are they leading with an eye to the generations? Are they making decisions that are righteous for the children and for the children and the children and the children? See, John's call is personal, but it's also very broad. Sometimes I think we tend to see the work of repentance as something associated with a list of things to do and things not to do. And with my own background, I have to tell you that it's hard to hear the word repentance without recalling the many rules that I've seen or have even lived under pursuing God's kingdom. And I think it's that association for some of us with legalism that makes it hard for many to embrace John or any kind of sort of formalized repentance. We struggle with it. I know that it just sort of sometimes pushes back. And John is kind of a strange character. If he were here today, church consultants would say, don't use the title Baptist. Don't call yourself that. That's off-putting. Call yourself something like the prophet from Jordan Creek. You know, we'd find a way to make it work. But you can't rebrand the gospel, and you can't rebrand especially somebody like John. He's challenging. It's difficult. But there are challenging people that God brings into our lives that are part of our journey of salvation. I don't know if you know that. There are people that God brings to our presence and brings alongside of us that are not easy or difficult. They're part of repentance for us and for themselves as well. John called people to repent and prepare, and it involved action. It wasn't just thinking about it. In Luke chapter 3, verse 11, and so on, he begins to give some of these specific things that are to be done in repentance. He says, and he answered them, because they asked him, what should we do? He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise, which is something that, you know, it's kind of a picture of what we're trying to step into in just a small way here in this season of Advent. And there are other things. He tells the tax collectors and the soldiers and so on, things that they are to do. There are actions that are associated with repentance. It's not all just in the mind. They're not mechanical gestures, though. This is not a list of do's and don'ts. Ultimately, it's a turning of the heart. What was said of John's ministry? He would turn the hearts. And at the heart of repentance is an awakening to love. I really think it is. Of God's love for us, our response to that love, and a kindling of our own love for the Lord and others. See, keeping lists cannot give life. It just won't. We give a coat away because we learn to love as we turn our face to God. We cast off prejudice and pride and selfishness, not because we check it off a list that we're given, but out of love. As our love for Him becomes greater than our love for ourselves and of our own pursuits. And our love then, as it grows and deepens, is seen in the way we live. Jesus didn't command us to tithe. He didn't command us to come to church a certain number of times. He didn't command us to do a number of things that we sort of have become part of the mix. Doesn't mean they're unimportant. It's just He commanded us to love. To love the Lord with all our heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So repentance is rooted in this love of God. When we do that, then we will see it. As we love the Lord, as we turn to Him, as we allow His love to fill us, then we see it in our calendar. We see how we love the Lord in our checkbook. We see how we love the Lord and others in our relationships. I can keep a set of lists and not have love. I can keep a set of rules and not really repent. Not really be ready for the Lord to come. But if I love, then I have to wake up and love. See, repentance, getting ready for the arrival of the Lord, is turning to Him, it's responding, it's dealing with the many things we've put in the way of the King's arrival, but it's letting His love change us. We hear this in Philippians. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. My friends who are preparing for adoption, they have a lot of things they're doing, but it's out of love. They're changing their lives because of love. They're allowing that to transform them, to reorient them. And that's the call on us for this season and throughout our lives, that we love so deeply that we will repent. It will be transformed and changed by God's power and His love for us. Amen.